How many know who Anna Jarvis is? Well, we're going to introduce you to Anna Jarvis. The modern holiday of Mother's Day was first celebrated in 1908 when Anna Jarvis held a memorial for her mother at St. Andrew's Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia. St. Andrew's Methodist Church now holds the International Mother's Day Shrine. Her campaign to make Mother's Day a recognized holiday in the United States began in 1905, the year her mother, Ann Reeves Jarvis, died. Ann Jarvis had been a peace activist who cared for wounded soldiers on both sides of the American Civil War and created Mother's Day work clubs to address public health issues. Anna Jarvis wanted to honor her mother by continuing the work that her mother had started and to set aside a day to honor all mothers because she believed they were the persons who had done more for you than anyone in the world. She missed out on that anyone except Jesus, maybe. In 1908, the U.S. Congress rejected a proposal to make Mother's Day an official holiday, joking that would also have to proclaim a Mother-in-Law's Day. However, owing to the efforts of Anna Jarvis, by 1911, all U.S. states observed the holiday, and some of them officially recognized Mother's Day as a local holiday, the first being West Virginia, Jarvis' home state, in 1910. In 1914, though, Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation declaring Mother's Day, held on the second Sunday in May, as a national holiday to honor all mothers. Now, this is the feisty part of this lady. Although Jarvis was successful in founding Mother's Day, she became resentful of commercialization of the holiday. By the early 1920s, Hallmark cards and other companies had started selling Mother's Day cards. Jarvis believed that the companies had misinterpreted and exploited the idea of Mother's Day, and that the emphasis of the holiday was on sentiment, not profit. As a result, she organized boycotts of Mother's Day and threatened to issue lawsuits against companies involved. Jarvis argued that people should appreciate and honor their mothers through handwritten letters, expressing their love and gratitude instead of buying gifts and pre-made cards. I'm siding with Anna Jarvis, Barb, and that's why you're not getting anything for Mother's Day. Jarvis protested at the Candy Makers Convention in Philadelphia in 1923 and at a meeting of the American War Mothers in 1925. By this time, carnations had become associated with Mother's Day, and the selling of carnations by the American War Mothers to raise money angered Jarvis, who was arrested for disturbing the peace. How many know when Mother's Day was really formed? Anybody have an idea? Before the earth began. Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is not a request. This is not a guideline. This is one of the Ten Commandments. Takes it further in Ephesians 6:1-3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. And in my Bible it says in parentheses, it is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on earth. Today, I want to take time to thank my mother for everything she did for me. She gave me everything I need in life here on earth, and that was the love for Jesus and a desire to be with him for eternity. She taught her children the truth straight from the Bible, God's Word. I am so grateful to her, and even though she is not alive to hear appreciation, I am thanking God for her and giving him all the praise for my mom. I want to encourage all of you to say thank you to your mother, just a handwritten note or some words of gratitude is all they want. It is an honor for you to honor your mother. Before the sermon, I've been talking about one of the disciples. This week, The disciple that I want to present today is Matthew, or Levi, son of Alphaeus. He lived in Capernaum. He was a publican and a tax collector. The call of Matthew to the apostolic band is mentioned in Mark 2:14, Matthew 9:9, and Luke 5:27 and 28. From these passages, we learn that Matthew was also called Levi. It was common in the Middle East at the time of Christ for men to have two names. Matthew's name means a gift of God. And one of my brother's name was Matthew, and he was a gift of God. He was the completion of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in our family. The name Levi could have been given to him by Jesus. It is likely that James the Lesser, who was one of the 12 apostles, was Matthew's brother because he was also the son of Alphaeus. Although we know little about Matthew personally, the outstanding fact about him is that he was a tax collector. Of all the nations in the world, the Jews were the most vigorous haters of tax collectors. To the devout Jew, God was the only one to whom it was the right to pay tribute and taxes. To pay it to anyone else was to infringe on the rights of God. The tax collectors were hated not on religious grounds, but also because most of them were notorious, unjust cheaters. In the minds of many honest Jewish men, these tax collectors were regarded as criminals. In the New Testament times, they were classified as harlots, Gentiles, and sinners. Tax collectors had been known to assess duty payable at impossible sums and then offer to lend the money to travelers at a high rate of interest. That would be a real ripoff. Such was Matthew. Yet, Jesus chose a man all men hated and made him one of his men. It took Jesus Christ to see the potential in the tax collector of Capernaum. Matthew was unlike the other disciples, who were mostly fishermen. He could use a pen, and by his pen he became the first man to present to the world in the Hebrew language an account of the teaching of Jesus. It is clearly impossible to estimate the debt to Christianity to this despised tax gatherer. The average man would have thought it impossible to reform Matthew, but to God all things are possible. Matthew became the first man to write down the teachings of Jesus. He was a missionary to the gospel who laid down his life for the faith of his master. I want to read here from Luke 5:27 to 32 about the call of Matthew. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the seat of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said to them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To me, that's the whole gospel right there in the call of Matthew. Wouldn't it be so nice if we could just say, follow Jesus, and people would follow him? People are going to look back and say, I should have listened to the call and followed Jesus. Not too many people have that kind of common sense that it takes one call to follow Jesus. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 5. This next section from the Sermon on the Mount is about oaths. This is found in Matthew 5:33-37. It says, Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes and no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. I always wondered, why in the world would he say that? But we're going to learn here. Jesus is pointing out here that all things come from God. We have nothing that we have not received, and more than this, we have nothing that has been purchased for us by the blood of God, blood of Jesus. Everything we possess comes to us stamped with the cross, bought with the blood that is precious above all, because it is the life of God. Hence, there is nothing that we have a right to pledge as if it were our own for the fulfillment of our word. The Jews understood the third commandment as prohibiting the profane use of the name of God, but they thought themselves at liberty to employ other oaths. Oath-taking was common among them. Through Moses, they had been forbidden to swear falsely, but they had many devices for freeing themselves from their obligation imposed by an oath. They did not fear to partake in what was really profanity, nor did they shrink from perjury, so long as it was veiled by some technical evasion of the law. You ever did that? My fingers were crossed. Jesus condemned these practices, declaring that their custom in oath-taking was a transgression of the commandment of God. Our Savior did not, however, forbid the use of the judicial oath, in which God is solemnly called to witness that what is said in truth and nothing but the truth. Jesus himself, at his trial before the Sanhedrin, did not refuse to testify under oath. The high priest said to him in Matthew 26:63-64, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be Christ, the Son of God. Jesus answered, Thou hast said. Had Christ in the Sermon on the Mount condemned the judicial oath, he would have at his trial have reproved the high priest and thus, for the benefit of his followers, have enforced his own teaching. There are many who do not fear to deceive their fellow men, but they have been taught and have been impressed by the Spirit of God that it is a fearful thing to lie to their Maker. When put under oath, they are made to feel that they are not testifying merely before men, but before God, that if they bear false witness, it is to Him who reads the heart and who knows the exact truth. The knowledge of the fearful judgment that has followed this sin has a restraining influence upon them. But if there is anyone who can consistently testify under oath, it is the Christian. He lives consistently as in the presence of God, knowing that every thought is open to the eyes of God. Jesus proceeded to lay down a principle that would make oath-taking needless. He teaches that the act of truth should be the law of speech. Let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whoever is more than this is of the evil one. Jesus begins, as he has with the previous sections, by reminding the listeners of what they already knew. You have heard that it was said to the men of old, You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. The issue at hand here is integrity. The Israelites were commanded to be faithful to doing what they had sworn to do. People were able to count on the oath they made. But over time, what had developed was a system of oaths that would enable people to look trustworthy, but not to be held accountable to do what they had promised to do. Jesus refers indirectly to Isaiah 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, to remind his listeners that all the creation belongs to God. The idea that there may be some parts of the world that God has nothing to do with, and so we can swear by them without God being involved, is ridiculous. He goes on and warns against swearing by one's head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. This statement points out our powerlessness. The original law, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn, was meant to reflect the faithfulness of God. Righteousness, right relationship, involves being one who is true to their promises. Jesus is saying that integrity goes deeper than that. Integrity does not require a promise or oath at all. God himself has no slippage between his words to us and his actions. We can completely count on God's word to be backed up by his action. We can always count on him, and we do not need to work our lives around only having vague hopes that he might come through, afraid to find out that he won't. God's word is not yes and no, or even maybe. Jesus reveals to us the true heart of God, and we can trust that God will always be faithful to himself and therefore to us. God does not vacillate in his love for us or in his words to us. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is always yes, truthful. For all the promises of God find them yes in him. Jesus is God's word. God is yes to us. How wonderful to know that he is faithful and can be trusted always to be true to himself. Amen? Amen. What a loving God. We should keep our word as God has always and will forever keep his word. Now the next section. The next section is called Eye for Eye. What does that mean? Anybody know what eye for eye mean? We're going to find out. Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go with him 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wow, what does all this mean? Jesus again begins this section, as he had the preceding ones, reminding his disciples of what they already know. You have heard, it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This principle was the basis for the justice system at that time in Israel, and it was immediately recognized by Jesus' hearers. It was put into place to restrain unlimited blood vengeance. It limited what damages one could expect, or what was considered proportional, equal, and fair. But what this often led to was a tit-for-tat kind of thinking that permeated all relationships. This attitude is still pervasive today. We often work to keep things as even and equal as possible. Children begin very early to argue when they believe that someone is not fair. You ever heard your kids say, not fair? If someone hurt us in some way, we are tempted to hurt them back. Suing has gotten out of hand in our culture. We want what we believe is our share. We can also be concerned about keeping things even so we are not beholden to others. You ever tried to even it up so you don't owe them one? If we are given a Christmas gift of certain value, for instance, we will think through what action or gift would equal this present so we can keep things even. Keeping and getting even directs so much of what we do. What a restricting way to live. And that is exactly what Jesus was telling us here. Jesus says, look at what God is giving you. Look at what my life here is all about. You cannot ever get even with that, and I don't want you to try to get even. Use this attitude with your fellow men. Go the extra mile. Do the loving thing as your Heavenly Father has done for you. When we are wronged, our thoughts are focused on how to get even. We want them to pay for what they have done. This can become our one obsession. We see people today consumed with a desire for revenge that is so deep that this passion comes to define their whole purpose in life. We see that attitude permeated in the movies, in the books we read, and throughout the media. Evil begets evil, and it becomes a perpetual course. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth can help limit the evil of retaliation, but there is no life in it. It can only keep things even. It cannot bring joy, grace, or life into the relationship. To live by this mindset is to be bound within a cycle of reaction and action. It does not lead to freedom. Jesus is telling us that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth does not reflect the truth of righteousness. That has its source in God's own heart and character. An illustration of this is given in the book Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. Occasions of irritation to the Jews were constantly arising from their contact with the Roman soldiery. Detachments of troops were stationed at different points throughout Judea and Galilee, and their presence reminded the people of their own degradation as a nation. With bitterness of soul, they heard the loud blast of the trumpet and saw the troops forming around the standard of Rome and bowing in homage to this symbol of her power. Collisions between the people and the soldiers were frequent, and these inflamed the popular hatred. Often as some Roman official with his guard of soldiers hastened from one point to another point, he would seize upon the Jewish peasants who were laboring in the field and compel them to carry burdens up the mountainside or to render any other service that might be needed. This was in accordance with the Roman law and custom, and resistance to such demands only called forth cruelty. Every day deepened in the hearts of the people the longing to cast off the Roman yoke. Especially among the bold, rough-handed Galileans, the spirit of insurrection was rife. Right where Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee, Capernaum, being a border town, was the seat of a Roman garrison. And even while Jesus was teaching, the sight of a company of soldiers recalled to his hearers the bitter thought of Israel's humiliation. The people looked eagerly to Christ, hoping that he was the one who would humble the pride of Rome. With sadness, Jesus looks into their upturned faces before him. He notes the spirit of revenge that has stamped its evil imprint upon them, and knows how bitterly the people long for power to crush their oppressors. Mournfully he bids them, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It is true that the rule, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which you can find in Leviticus 24:20, was a provision in the laws of the Old Testament given through Moses, but it was an evil statute. None were outside of it in avenging themselves, for they had the words of the Lord, say thou not, I will recompense evil. Proverbs 20:22. Do not seek vengeance, for I am the Lord. Leviticus 19:18. The whole earthly life of Jesus was a manifestation of this principle. It was to bring the bread of life to his enemies that our Savior left his home in heaven. Jesus goes on to give three examples of what true righteousness looks like in situations where you might be tempted to give back a tit for a tat. It is important to see that in each of these situations, the righteous person acts out of freedom towards the other rather than reacting to what occurs. The righteous person knows that this is his or her identity, and life does not come for themselves, but it is found in God, so no one can take it from them. In the first example, someone strikes you on the right cheek. This was a grievous insult, and both Jewish and Roman law permitted prosecution for this offense. But Jesus suggests that the true righteousness means turning and offering the other cheek as well. In the second example, someone is out to get you and take your coat. But Jesus suggests here, by giving them your cloak as well, that you are choosing to mend any grievances by giving them more than they ask. The third example comes from the law at the time. A Roman soldier could legally make you carry something, usually all his military baggage, for him 1 mile. You may not like this at all, but Jesus tells his hearers that true righteousness would lead you to go the second mile for that man as well. This is where we get the saying today, go the extra mile for him. Lastly, Jesus is encouraging his listeners to be generous givers. He tells them not to refuse either the person who begs from them or the person who wants to borrow from them. Jesus is the one who fulfills this righteousness. He comes to us with lavish love and grace, which is in no way merited our situation. He is not reacting to our loveliness, goodness, and impressive good deeds. In Ephesians 2:4-5, Paul says that God poured out his great love for us while we were still dead in our sins. This is the amazing righteousness that Jesus, in fulfilling the law, has come to share with us. Let us follow Jesus' example and turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, and give more than we're asked of. Amen. In closing, I would like to tell you a story about a man who should have received a speeding ticket. This man was going very fast in a school zone in his new sports car. Sure enough, there were flashing red lights behind him. He would have liked to have tried to outrun the officer, but he had a new sports car and didn't want to risk damaging it, so he pulled over. The officer came up to the window and asked him if he knew that he was speeding in a school zone. He said, "Yes, sir," but he was sorry that he did that and he cannot afford to have another ticket, to which the officer asked for his license and registration. The officer then went to the back of the car, and through his rearview mirror, he could see him writing on a piece of paper. "Oh, bother, this ticket will really set me back," he said to himself. Why couldn't he just do what he asked? When the officer came back to his window, he rolled it up except for a little crack and started cursing at this policeman. The officer asked that he roll down the window so he could talk, but he refused and continued the cursing tirade. Then the officer dropped his license, registration, and the paper through the slit he left open, and as the officer turned to go back to his car, he drove off. When he got home and retrieved his license and registration, he found the note. The note the officer gave him said, "God has asked me to forgive others, to give them what they don't deserve, but I don't know how many more times I can do that. You see, not long ago, my daughter was killed by a speeding driver. Please, please slow down," signed Officer Mike. God has given his son to die for our sins. We don't deserve that. We may even get angry at God for things we think are not fair, but he forgives our sins anyway. All you need to do is accept Jesus as your Savior. Please, please slow down. Listen to the Holy Spirit and let Him guide your life. The price is already paid. Let's bow our heads. Dear God, thank you for your Son, Jesus, that died on the cross for us to give us eternal life. We want to accept what you have given us. And we want to thank you for everything you've done for us, even though we don't deserve it. Thank you for the lessons that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. And we look forward to the next lesson and the next one and the next one until we get to heaven. In thy holy name, amen.